Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast. We've been going through a series from the 2017 Women's Conference in the Book of Ruth. As we've been examining this book, we've seen that God is the silent presence throughout the entire story. Here, Megan Royes is going to help us understand the nature of this tender, powerful Redeemer behind it all.
Good morning. So Heather mentioned that I have three children, and if you would like to get to know my kids, you have two different options. You can come over to my house, you can sit down at the table with them, and you can ask them questions. You can ask them, what's your favorite color and your favorite toy? Who are your friends? What do you do for fun? What do you want to be when you grow up? And they will give you answers. They will tell you about themselves. But there's another way. You can come to my house and you can walk around. You can see my son's collection of trains and cars, and you will quickly learn he loves anything with wheels. Or you could go into our schoolroom and see our art gallery and discover that my oldest daughter is a passionate and budding little artist. Or you can go into our very messy living room and see teddy bears and baby dolls and bottles strewn all over, and you would learn that my youngest, Kara, loves to cuddle anything with fur. You can look out our kitchen window and watch them play outside, and you will discover who is the leader and who is the follower. Or you could go into their rooms, and you will very, very quickly discover who is very, very messy and who likes to stay organized. Two different ways to learn about my children. The first, by their loud and direct disclosure, what they choose to tell you about who they are. The second, through their quiet disclosure, what you learn about them without them ever having to say a word, just by how they act. Two different ways. It's how we learn about everyone, their loud disclosure and their quiet disclosure. And God is the same way. See, the Bible is his autobiography, and in it, he tells us about himself. And sometimes he speaks loudly and directly. He uses direct, loud disclosure. He is screaming into a microphone to get your attention, and he is telling you through his word what he is like, what he values, and what he expects. But there are other times where we learn about the God of the Bible through his quiet disclosure. That is what we have in the book of Ruth. You've probably already noticed that God is actually not spoken once in our story. His name is rarely mentioned, and he's not flashy, he's not center stage, but yet he is the most active, present character in our whole story. He is quiet, and he is unexpected. And if you read through it too fast, you might get the plot line, but you're going to miss the beautiful and quiet disclosure of God. So it is the end of our weekend, and it's the end of our conference, and you are probably waiting and longing to get in your bed, and I know there is a mountain of papers that you need to get to when you get back, and I'm sure your mind is tempted to drift off or be distracted, and I want to encourage you at the end of our weekend to sit up and lean in. We are going to learn about the grand finale of our story in Ruth. But more than that, the God of the universe wants to quietly reveal himself to you. We are going to read Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we're going to stop right there. Let me pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, would you strengthen our bodies? Would you energize our tired minds? Would you open our eyes that we may see you clearly, that we may behold wonderful things in your law? Would you reveal yourself to us quietly? And would we praise your name? Amen. I'd love to suggest to you that there are three significant and timeless truths about the God of the Bible that are revealed in the passage that we just read. Three things that he quietly discloses about himself. And here is the first. We learn what God is like. That's the first front of your outline. So last night, Melissa took us through chapter 3, and we ended with Ruth asking Boaz to marry her, to be the redeemer for her and Naomi. And she bears her heart to this man. It's the dark middle of the night. And Boaz promises that he will settle the matter. And we know Boaz wants to make Ruth his wife. But in light of that, the scene that follows in chapter 4, it is not the least bit romantic. In fact, it's actually pretty surprising. Let's take a look at some of the details. So who shows up in our opening scene? It's not Ruth. She is no longer appearing in our story. Instead, it's two men. It's Boaz and this other redeemer. And they're surrounded by more men, 10 men of the city, the elders of the city. Where does this scene take place? It's not a private threshing floor. There is no romantic proposal privately on a mountaintop. No, it's in broad daylight by the city gate. That's like the student union building of your campus. This is the most public place possible. And what is being discussed? It's not love and marriage proposals. It's not Boaz's affection for Ruth or his desire. It's property. This is a business transaction. And Ruth's future is being discussed without her there in the most public place possible. Pretty sure that's not how you want your engagement to happen. And we read phrases in our chapter like selling a piece of land and acquire Ruth and buy her to be my wife. And to our Western ears, these details, they not only feel foreign and outdated, but perhaps offensive and somewhat oppressive and degrading. So is Ruth just a piece of property that someone can buy? And what's more, does God not value women? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's actually the opposite. God is not saying that women should be treated as property. He is saying they must be cherished and protected. See, Ruth might not show up in our scene, but there is someone who is present and advocating on her behalf, and it is God himself. Melissa mentioned this last night, but there were laws set up in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25 allowing for a relative to buy land or take in the wife of a family member so that the poor and widowed people wouldn't have to sell themselves into slavery. God set that up. It was his idea and his plan, not Boaz's. And why? Why did he do that? Because he is passionate about protecting weak people. This law is evidence of God's tender heart. Be careful, don't read our culture into this story. So in this historical farming culture, single women can't just go out and get a job. Shannon mentioned this on Friday night. There are no equal opportunity laws. There's no welfare system. And Ruth is not singing Beyoncé's Independent Women. She's not. This is hopeless. And without property or children, you have nothing. And over again, God sets up laws so that the most vulnerable and the most marginalized people of this culture would not be abused, but rescued. Widows, fatherless, and sojourners. Those are the three groups that he was passionate about protecting, and Ruth is all three of them. See, Ruth 4, this is not a callous business transaction by a bunch of oppressive men who are vying for Ruth as property. Not in the least, it is a compassionate rescue plan set in motion years earlier by a tender God. Do you hear his quiet disclosure? And that same tenderness, that same longing to protect the vulnerable, it is hardwired into people. A homeless family gets a new house, all expenses paid. A foster child gets a new family. A special needs teenager gets crowned homecoming king. Maria used this example yesterday. The popular girl at the lunch table befriends the outcast. When we see stories like this happening, we are moved because we are made in God's image. He is tender. And when the strong protect the weak, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. He is the originator of stories like this. How should this change us? Two different ways. Number one, have you been marginalized? Perhaps because of your ethnicity or your gender, your family background, your history, you know what it's like to be mistreated, to be hopeless, to feel like you don't have a chance. Friend, God has not forgotten you. You have caught his attention, and you have an advocate in him, just like Ruth. You may be a victim, but it does not have to define you. The story of Ruth tells us God is committed to your cause. Number two, do you showcase God's tender heart? God goes out of his way to rescue and redeem the weak. He doesn't just pity them, he gives them life back. How will you use your money, your giftings, your influence, your summer, your future career, your words to showcase God's tender heart? This morning I read about 25 Christians who were killed by a bomber in an Egyptian church. When we read things like that, our heart should break. When you see children that are mistreated and abused, your anger should flare up. And when the weak are taken in and covered by the strong, you should celebrate. Move beyond just pity and demonstrate God's tenderness. What is God like? His heart is tender. That's our first point. But his heart is so moved by the needs of his people that he actually does something about it. He doesn't just set up laws and then hope the best happens. He involves himself. And that's the next point on your outline. What God can do, his powerful involvement. We might not hear his voice directly or see his hand, but God is ruling and reigning over every single detail in our story. And I want to highlight for you three different areas in chapter 4 where we see God's powerful involvement. The first, God has power over places. Did you notice how many times in our opening scene, things just seem to magically work out? Verse 1, Boaz goes up to the gate, and behold, the Redeemer came by. Verse 2, Boaz says, turn aside, friend, and he turned aside. Verse 3, he tells 10 men of the city to sit down, and they sit down. Three times, in three short verses, people seem to be in the right places, at the right times, and amazingly, no one has anywhere else they need to be. And if you've ever tried to organize a group project in the library, this is impossible. Ruth 2, the same thing happened, and the same language is used. Back in Ruth chapter 2, so Ruth set out, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. So we can see these instances and say, whew, glad that worked out. What a coincidence. Or you can ask yourself, is God quietly showing himself? See, these circumstances are not just coincidence. The author wants to highlight the hand of God without ever using the name of God. God has power over places. He, not Boaz, is the arranger of these meetings because he puts people in the right places at the right times. My husband and I went to see a theater production a couple months ago, and it was an awesome show. It was great. There were like live animals all over the place. And The costumes were great. The story was great. But the coolest part about the whole experience happened after the show, because our friend is a stage manager for this company. So afterwards, she took us back into her sound booth, and she showed us where she sits and her 200-page binder detailing every single part of this production. She showed us her fancy headset with the microphone and how she directs everything that happens on that stage. So sitting in the audience, we never actually heard her voice, but she was the one making sure things happened at the right time and the right places. That music swelled when she decided, and that set changed when she gave the command, and that show only began because she gave the cue. Our friend may have been behind the scenes the whole time, but she was very much in charge of what was happening on that stage. And that is a glimpse of what happens in Ruth 4. God is behind the scenes, but he is in charge of this scene. He has power over all places. That's the first area. Area number two, God has power over the hearts of people. Did you hold your breath for a minute in the middle of our scene? Boaz, he presents his case to this other redeemer, and the man responds, "Yes, I will redeem it." And this is where, if this were a movie, you would be standing up and screaming at the screen and throwing your popcorn. No! This is not supposed to happen. Boaz did the right thing. Is the whole plan going to get shut down in one moment? And I'm sure that Boaz's heart sank when he heard those words, because Melissa mentioned it last night. He could have gotten exactly what he wanted that night before. And he instead chose integrity. Is this God's response to Boaz's integrity? This is the moment of the highest tension in our whole chapter. But then, just like that, man changes his mind. "I don't want it anymore. Here's my shoe. The transaction is complete." In a matter of minutes, Ruth's future totally changes courses. Now, parchment paper and ink weren't cheap. Why wouldn't the author just record the final verdict? Why go through all the drama, meticulously record the details? Because he wants us to pause. He wants us to hold our breath, and the author wants us to see something, and it's not this man's logic or his indecision or Boaz's smooth negotiating skills. No, it's something bigger. In the moment when it feels as if everything will fall apart in minutes, God is bigger. People do not have the power to disrupt God's plans because he's bigger and he demonstrates his power over the hearts of men. So why did this man change his mind about Ruth? Because God changed his heart. Consider these two other verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And people make their own decisions every single day, but there is never a single decision that is beyond the power of God. And he will make sure that his plan will prevail. Area number three, God has power over timing. So the deal is sealed. We can all breathe easily, right? Boaz, you've been rooting for him all weekend, and he is walking away with a shoe and a woman. One tension has been resolved. Who will Ruth marry? A wedding is on the horizon. But there is an even bigger tension hanging in the air. Because don't forget, Ruth was married for 10 years and birth control did not exist. And she never had a child. Ruth was barren. And everyone in this town knows it. They know she's been married for a decade, and they know that she did not come back with a child. And as that question lingers on everyone's mind, listen to what the townspeople say in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Now, this is a strange blessing to our ears, but to the listeners of this scene, this was both profound and meaningful. May this woman be like Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel and Leah were two sisters back in Genesis, and there are only two things that you really need to know about them for now. One, both of them at different times were infertile. God had closed their wombs. But number two, both of them were together the mother of 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were known simultaneously for their infertility and for their legacy of children. And these townspeople, knowing full well that Ruth is likely infertile, they pray and they plead, "God, open her womb, just like you did for Rachel and Leah." And the very next verse, the Lord gave. It's the only time in our entire book where we see God's name next to an active verb. The Lord gave conception. But if the Lord could give it now, that means he didn't give it 10 years earlier. See, it wasn't because there was something wrong with Ruth's body. It was because God had chosen the timing. And for those 10 long years, God purposefully and intentionally withheld a child. He had power over the timing. He decides when life begins and when it will end, and he decides when to give gifts and when to withhold them. And perhaps this one, God's power over timing, it is the hardest for us to swallow. So you're telling me that God is the reason why I'm still single? And God is the reason why my dad still hasn't found a job? And God is the reason why my chronic pain has not gone away? Yes, I am. And often when God withholds, we protest. Just last week, I had a child look at me, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "If you don't give me more milk right now, you're a bad mommy." And he could not wrap his mind around his mommy's timing. And I get that. I get that. Those same sentiments echo in my own mind whenever God's timing does not line up with mine. I see God's power over his timing, and I'm tempted to despise it because I think, how much better would it be if I could call the shots? If I could decide when things happen and when they end. But consider for a moment. If Ruth had borne a child 10 years prior, we would not have this book. There would be no need to return to Bethlehem, and there would be no Boaz, and there would be no Obed. Friend, God sees things that you cannot. And he wants something better for you than you even want for yourself. And it is because of that that he chooses the timing. He is tender and he is wise. So when we see God, we see God's powerful involvement in this chapter, his power over places, over the hearts of people, and over the timing of things. How does this apply? Recognize that where you are powerless, God is powerful. Every day as a mom, I get dozens of requests from my children. Mommy, can you cut my meat? Can you tie my shoe? Can you buckle me in? Can you give me a back scratch? Can you draw a unicorn with 27 wings? My kids ask me things all day long. And it can feel exhausting, but there's one thing that my kids know. They know their limits. They know when they need help with something, and they ask. And something happens as we approach adulthood, and we think for some reason we're more capable and we're more powerful than we actually are. But here's the reality. You have limits, a lot of them. And there's a lot in life you can't change. Your freshman roommate, the decisions of other people, the government that we live under. Let's face it, we're limited. But we can do something. We can ask. We can pray continuously. Friends, the power of God should bring us to our knees in prayer. Approach him. Make your requests known before the one who can actually do something. I put that quote on the top of your outline. This is what one author writes. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. And only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. You can pray. And then you can rest. Rest in God's power. Rest in his timing. And rest in his tenderness towards you. We've uncovered so far in our chapter two significant truths about God. So what God is like, we see his tender heart, and what God can do, his powerful involvement. But there is a final and probably most important thing that we see about God in this chapter. Ruth 4 highlights what God values. You can't fully appreciate the end of a book unless you remember where the story began. So consider with me the difference. Chapter 1, famine. Chapter 4, full. Chapter 1, barren. Chapter 4, conception. Chapter 1, death. Chapter 4, life. Chapter 1, widowed. Chapter 4, became his wife. Chapter 1, God has dealt bitterly. Chapter 4, blessed by the Lord. Did you see it? A complete reversal has taken place between chapter 1 and chapter 4. And what began as a hopeless situation for two desperate women has become a new and beautiful beginning. God gave these women lives back. And when wrongs are made right and death is turned into life, we have a word for that. It's called redemption. God values redemption. He has turned this story around for both women, but mostly for Naomi. That's why it says in verse 17, look at it with me, a son has been born to Naomi. Isn't that strange? It's Ruth's child. It's not Naomi's. Why would the townspeople say that? And Melissa highlighted the legal reason for that, but there's another reason. Because the author wants you to see the complete redemption for this woman in particular, Naomi. And God redeemed more than just her circumstances. He redeems his own name. In this final scene, Naomi is rocking her grandson, but she is no longer saying, "Call me Mara, God has dealt bitterly with me." Oh no, she is singing the song in verse 14. God has not left you without a Redeemer. You see, Naomi's view of God Almighty is the thing that has been most redeemed. That has come full circle, and that is redemption. And we could end the story there. A son has been born to Naomi. Cue the curtain, roll the credits, and if this were a Disney movie, that's where it would stop. Because God has redeemed the story, and everyone now has their happily ever after. But God is way better than Disney, because he gave us verse 18, which we haven't read yet. Take a look down to the end of your passage. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. There's a lot of fathering going on. This feels like a downer way to end a book, right? It's just a bunch of names. It's tempting to skip over it. But don't lean in. God is revealing himself to you quietly. Don't miss it. This shows us what he values. The close of our book, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That means that that baby that Naomi is rocking is one day going to be the grandfather of a king, King David. And that's the same David who wrote many of the Psalms, who fought the giant Goliath, and who led Israel into a time of the greatest prosperity and joy that they had ever known. And that's the same David that shows up in the opening line of the New Testament when Matthew writes, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Did you get that? Obed leads to King David, and King David leads to Jesus Christ. That camera zooms out from Ruth's personal story to God's bigger and more beautiful story. Ruth didn't know it. She was part of something way bigger than Boaz and Obed. See, God values our personal stories, and he cares about our joy, and he wants to redeem our sufferings, yes, but his scope is so much bigger. He cares about eternal redemption, redemption that will last forever and ever. See, Obed, he was salvation for a generation, for Naomi and for Ruth. But Jesus Christ would come through Obed, and he is the salvation for everyone who would believe. That little baby would pave the way to a greater baby, Jesus Christ. And that baby, he wouldn't just rescue people from their hardship. He would rescue people from sin and from death itself. What does that mean? That means that your happy ending is not the biggest ending there is. Have you ever done a puzzle, like a 1,000-piece puzzle? I have not, but I admire people who do. Because you open up the box and it's just a pile of these pieces, and you pick one up and you're like, this is blue. How is this going to turn into a beautiful scene? And you pick up, you're like, this doesn't even look like anything. What is this? But if you keep going, if you work hard, one piece connects to the next, connects to the next. The puzzle starts to come together. The oohs and ahs start to increase. And you know the best part about doing a puzzle, or so they tell me. I don't do them. It's putting in the last piece. And then everyone steps back and admires it. It's a picture you could only see when all the pieces are finally there. Never from looking at a single piece. You may see the single piece of your life But know one day, you are going to see the grand picture of what God has been doing for all of eternity. You're part of something bigger than just you. Do you ever look around at your life, maybe particularly your hardships, and say, God, what are you doing? I will tell you what he is doing. He is getting ready for eternity, and he's using you. So get your eyes off of your week. Get your eyes off of your year or even your next 30 years, but lift them up. Look around you and see there is a bigger story, and God is redeeming all things. Heather is going to come up, and she's going to close our time in prayer.
Father, thank you that you are a God who redeems all things. That we can see this throughout the book of Ruth. We see it in these characters' lives. We see Naomi changed and Ruth changed and Boaz as a part of that. Thank you, Lord, that you do that in our lives too. That if we know Jesus, we are able to be completely redeemed. That we go from not knowing you to knowing you, from orphan to child, and from alone to beloved and with you. Lord, we pray that through this weekend, we will know you better because we see the grand picture, that we see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the true Redeemer. Help us to ponder these things deeply, to take them in our hearts, and to talk about them freely with each other. And help us to worship you well, Lord, as we respond to what we've heard today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.